Luke 23. We'll begin reading verse 39 and read through verse 43. One of the criminals, Matthew's a little more specific, this was a robber, a thief. And from what I understand, the word in the Greek indicates not simply one who might pick your pocket or shoplift or something like that. This was a violent, like an armed robber, that kind of fellow. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth. Today, you will be with me. You will be with me in paradise." Now, our Lord told this crucified man. Our Lord was a crucified man, and he's talking to another crucified man. And he says to this man, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." And we have absolutely no reason to think that it did not happen exactly as our Lord said it would. That day, that man was with the Lord Jesus in paradise. We look plainly at the story of crucifixion, that is, the events surrounding that day. And we take it as it's told that this man, hanging there on the right hand side of our Lord, that he was a hardened criminal. This was not a man who was a young man, kind of innocent, but maybe the other thief was an older person and kind of dragged him along into it. He wasn't, as some like to say of their children, if they get in trouble, "Well, they're a good boy, he just fell in the wrong crowd." We don't know what got him into being a robber long ago, but we know this, by this time he's a hardened criminal. He's a violent criminal such that it was considered the only way to deal with him was to crucify him, which is quite probably the most excruciating death that one can endure. In fact, our word excruciating, that the middle part of it, C-R-U-C, comes from the Latin for cross and indicates the pain of the cross. And such was the level of his crimes, and we don't know how many they were, but he was caught by Rome, and it was considered the only appropriate way to handle a man such as him was to nail him to a cross and let him hang there until his body, through exhaustion, could no longer pull himself up and allow him to breathe, and he would suffocate to death. He went to his cross as a hardened criminal, hating God. He hated God and he hated men. You'll find that those two go together. He despised the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in the book of Matthew, in his account of this, Luke only mentions one of the thieves speaking abusively to the Lord, but Matthew says both of them were. It started out as they're both hanging there on either side of the Lord. Both of them are hurling the same kind of abusive accusations against the Lord that the people there on the ground were hurling at him. And so for this man, this crucified man, he started out his experience on that cross despising the Lord Jesus Christ, having contempt for him. I read somewhere that possibly he did this because it was not unheard of that a crucified man would be uncrucified if he could gain the sympathy of the people. And so, seeing that these thieves, as they're hanging there, they notice everybody on the ground is against Christ. So they join chorus with them against Christ, maybe hoping to gain some sympathy and be relieved from their own pain there on the cross. Don't know. But I know this. He hated Christ. He's willing, for whatever reason, to speak abusively about him. Yet, the crucifixion began about 9 a.m. on that day. And before the sun went down, that God-hating, man-hating, hardened criminal was with the Lord in paradise. I've entitled this message, A Striking Example of Salvation by Grace. But there is no salvation, no work of God's grace that's not as striking as this one is. It's just that it's not so obvious to us. Because we might say to ourselves, well, you know, I'm a sinner, but I'm not a robber like this guy. Well, I beg your pardon. God may not have allowed us, that is, he may not have given us enough leash to act like this man did, but every one of us has within our hearts the very same passions, the very same selfishness, the very same hate in our hearts that this man had. But God has set for us a picture here and had it recorded for us. He set up for us a picture of what salvation is like. I tend to think in pictures. I remember things in pictures. And I can see this scene in my mind. Three men crucified. One of them ends up in glory with the Lord Jesus Christ. He ends the day in paradise. The other end of the day in hell, where we all belong. And the reason for the difference between the destinies of these two men shows us what's the reason for the difference between our destiny and the destiny of millions, maybe even billions in this world. But this man was in paradise. He was on equal footing with Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Isaiah, and John the Baptist. He was not in heaven. He did not go to paradise that day and get assigned some small cottage in some back alleyway in glory where no one would see him or know he was there. But he was in the same place, afforded all the same blessings as what we might call the finest believer in the world. We can think of it, and people talk about them, you know, heroes of the faith. We need to quit calling them that, because there are no heroes in the faith. The only hero in the whole Bible is the Lord Jesus Christ. There are men whom God made strong. There are men whom God enabled to stand in an evil day and declare the gospel. But they were just, as Peter says, men of like passions with human beings. Same kind of men. And this man, for all his wickedness and for the obvious display of his wickedness, yet through what the Lord did, he was delivered into paradise and he gained every blessing that every other believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has. Some people believe that when we get into heaven, there shall be some kind of extra rewards passed out. Yeah, you get into heaven by grace, but you know what street you live on, what kind of house you live in. I don't know if they got cars, but you know what it is. You know the idea. Somehow or another, the more faithful, what we would call more faithful, somehow have a better situation in the presence of God than do those believers who maybe believed very shortly before their death and therefore never accomplished anything in this world for the sake of God's kingdom. Or for those believers who live their life believing God but not particularly involved in the things of God. Friend, there are only two eternal conditions: with Christ and apart from Christ. It's the only ones there are. There's heaven and there's hell. Hell doesn't have degrees and neither does heaven. Either your sins are washed away or they are not. Either you are accepted by the Father or you are not. And this man, wicked though he was found at the end of that day singing with that multitude that surrounds the throne, "Worthy art thou, for thou hast redeemed us by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation." It is indeed the most astonishing example of salvation by grace. The suddenness of this man's conversion and the remarkable difference in this man from what he was in the morning to what he was in the evening. It stands out and points out the remarkable work of change that is accomplished by the grace of God. We sang that song, our opening song, free grace alone. We are saved by grace alone, through Christ alone. Period. There is nothing else that contributes to our salvation. Nothing. Not our seeking, not our believing, not our faithfulness to work. Nothing at all contributes to the salvation of one of God's people. The conversion of Saul of Tarsus and the thief on the cross stand out to demonstrate to us that salvation is a striking thing, whether it be upon the very righteous religious person like Saul of Tarsus, who could boast, "As touching that righteousness which is of the law, I was blameless." That's what Paul said. Saul then became Paul. He said, "The law's got nothing on me." And yet he needed salvation. He needed the grace of God. And this thief, he could say, "The law's got everything on me. I'm a murderer. I'm a robber. I'm a killer. I'm a violent man. I'm a hateful man. I'm a covetous man. I'm everything that a man can be and be wrong." And he needed the grace of God. He needed the grace of God. Nothing less would do, and nothing more was required. And folks, for you and me, it's exactly the same. Nothing less than a similarly powerful demonstration of God's grace is necessary to save us. Nothing less will do, but nothing more is required. I do what I can to be a good preacher. Of course, we have our ideas of what a good preacher is. I'll tell you what a good preacher is. This is a guy that'll tell you the truth. That's all it takes to be a good preacher, telling the truth. But I do what I can to organize the material in a way that's easy for you to understand. I try to speak in a way that will arrest your mind and keep it on subject, make you think about it. But I know this. I can stand up here and talk all day and nothing's going to happen. Nothing. I can speak with the tongues of men and angels, and nothing's going to happen unless God's grace is present to save. I think of that man who was called the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon. And I've read lots and lots of his sermons. And I'll tell you, he was quite the preacher. And he declared Christ as well as anybody, I suppose, that's ever walked on two legs. And yet, he himself was converted under the ministry of what they call a lay preacher, which simply means somebody who preached but didn't get paid for it. Young Spurgeon was on his way to church on a snowy morning. It got so bad, he went into a Primitive Methodist church simply because he felt he couldn't go any further, and there was one. So he went in. One of those accidents, as they say. But actually, this was something ordained by God before the world began. Spurgeon didn't see it coming. Nobody saw what was about to happen except the Lord. And he went into that little church and he sat down and his heart was broken. And he was in grief over sin. Now this, understand, he's only like 15 years old. But he had been raised and had read so much of the Puritans and things. He had some understanding of the wickedness of his own heart. But he could not find any satisfaction. He could not find any way that this heavy load of sin, that he could be relieved of it. That's why he kept going to church. He was looking. But he goes in there and he sits down. And the pastor of that church, because of the snowstorm, was unable to make it. And it's a good time for Richard to say that. Because he heard that preacher later on, that guy had nothing to say. So this fella, I assume he was just somebody in the congregation. Preacher wasn't there, somebody had to say something. So he opened up the Bible. And he preached from that text of scripture, "Look unto me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God, and beside me there is no other." And Spurgeon said the poor man could hardly do anything more than repeat his text. He said, "Look, it doesn't take anything to look. You don't even have to wiggle your finger to look. Look, you don't have to be intelligent to look." That was the kind of message. Very simple, very plain. And I suppose under the direction of the Spirit of God, though I'm sure the preacher himself didn't realize, he saw Spurgeon back there, probably looking horrible. And he said to him, "Young man, you look miserable. And you will be miserable until you look." And Spurgeon said, "It was like heaven opened. And I saw, I looked and I saw. I saw him who died for me." He doesn't mean in the ordinary way, but within his heart. He looked to Christ and he found forgiveness of sin. I tell you, it's not preaching or preachers that bring about anything. It's the grace of God. Every work of grace is striking. We have no hesitation in saying that this man walked to Calvary, a criminal against God, seething with every poison of the tempter, darkened in mind and soul, with no thought or inclination toward being reconciled to God. And a few hours later, he stands among the glorified redeemed, singing the praise of God. Now you cannot imagine a more stark difference in a person that was accomplished in this man over the course of just a few hours. Now, knowing the end of this story, there are some things that we can say about this man that were true even before he pled for mercy. First of all, we can be assured that he was one of God's elect. He was the Father's special possession, and he had been given to Christ as a trust, and the Lord would not lose him. Now that's what the scriptures teach us about those who are saved. There may be some who despise this doctrine of election, but not this criminal on the cross. He would say in his heart, "'Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. My sinful heart would still refuse thee, hadst thou not chosen me." Election, that doctrine that God, before the world began, chose the people out of this sinful race to save. That is obnoxious to everyone but those who have been saved. And they say, "Thank God he chose me. And I know that my wicked heart would never choose him if he did not first choose me." As those men, those two thieves that were crucified with the Lord, as they made their way out toward Calvary, you would not have been able to discern a difference between them. They were both hardened criminals. They both hated God. They both despised the Lord Jesus. They despised the men around them. Hateful. absolutely no difference in the nature or conduct of these men. And yet the day ends remarkably different for both of them. How can that be? If there's no difference in the men themselves, the difference must come from somewhere else. Is that not true? And it comes from a God of sovereign mercy. For he had set his affection on one of them and not on the other. Say, well, I don't like it that God didn't set his affections on the other. Like it or not, it's true. And I'll tell you this, I can understand him not having any regard for the one thief a whole lot more than I can understand that he did have regard and kindness toward one of the thieves. This world has been raised on the idea that man is so important, it's perfectly reasonable to think that God would love me. Friends, man is so wicked. When I say man, I mean you. Man is so wicked and so insignificant. It is amazing that God pays attention to any of us. David said, what is man that you are mindful of him? What are we? There's a pretty big universe out there, you know. And here we are on what, so far as I know, is the only planet in this entire universe that has life on it. And the God who spoke this entire universe into existence has a kind heart towards some of the rebels that live on this planet. I guess a lot of people don't understand the Bible because they're looking for, they're scratching their head about why God would create a hell. I'm scratching my head, why would God create a heaven? They're wondering how a loving God can send people to hell. I'm wondering how a holy God can take any of us to heaven. If you don't know the right question, no wonder you can't figure out the answer. Can't discern the answer from the scriptures. Election is the only hope of a sinful people. I've said before, if election were not true, the Bible would only be 3 chapters long. Because it would describe creation in chapters 1 and 2. It'd get to chapter 3 and describe the temptations of Adam and that he sinned. And then it would have said, and the Lord's fierce anger burned against the man and against his wife, and he consumed them in the fierceness of his wrath. And that would have been the end of the story. But God had determined, for reasons known only to him, to save a multitude that nobody could number. And so he is patiently borne with the sin of all the people in his world until such time as all his elect are called unto himself. Another thing we know about this man, at some point in his life, somebody told him the truth. Somebody told him that there is a God. And that this God is a holy and righteous God, and that he's going to come in judgment someday. And somebody told him that he was a sinner, and that he was in need of the grace of the Lord if he was ever to stand blessed in God's presence. And being a Jewish man, somebody along the way, we know, told him about the promised Messiah. Say, how do you know all that? Because this man exercised faith. And it is written, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You can't believe what you don't know. Now, I don't know who it was told this man the truth. In all likelihood, since he was raised in a Jewish home, he was trained in these things. And he was taken to the temple at the times he was supposed to, as he was being raised. And there were believers in that day. They were believing with very little light, but they believed with what light they had. And they would have testified to it. He had access to all the Old Testament scriptures like any other person in that day or any other Jewish man. But somewhere on the line, along the line, somebody told him the truth. But once again, it proves to us that telling someone the truth has no power until such time as God makes it powerful. And what time will that be? The time that He has determined. Paul said, "When it pleased God to reveal His Son in me." Old Saul of Tarsus, he knew the Bible backwards, forwards, inside and out. He'd studied it as much as any man alive in his day. But that word of God, that testimony of the Scriptures, was absolutely powerless in him until the day that God had determined to open Paul's eyes on the road to Damascus. And this man, this thief, both of them, I'm sure, being Jewish men, were trained in the Jewish religion. But on this day, God came in power and made the Word of God alive in this man. With it. But he had heard the word. And let me say this. Do not become discouraged in telling the truth of Christ. You say, "I keep telling people and nobody believes." Well, not yet, maybe, but that doesn't mean they won't. One thing's for sure, they're not going to believe if somebody doesn't tell them the truth somewhere along the line. And the Lord God may not cause that seed that you sowed, He may not cause it to bear fruit until much later. But you keep sowing the seed. You tell your children, you got children, make sure they know what the truth is. One day they're going to walk out your door and they're not going to be in your household anymore. While you've got them, while you have some control over them, tell them the truth about God and them and Christ. And they may leave your home. And they may go on, they could go on to a life of criminality. That's happened. Happened here. But do not despair. God saves criminals. He may nail them on a cross to get their attention. He may nail them on a cross to get them next to Christ. Don't know. But you tell them. And if your children are out there wandering in darkness, don't despair. Do they know the truth? The Lord may yet use that and bring them to Himself. Let's notice these things about God's grace in the story. Let's notice just how gracious it is. You know, it's evidence of the hardness of our hearts that we should have to make this point. That grace is gracious. But what does religion say? When I say religion here, I'm talking about what passes as the Christian religion. Most of them will say, salvation is by grace, but you've got to do such and such. The moment they say, "but you've got to so and so," they've taken the grace out of grace. Grace does not begin when we do something. Grace does not look for differences. Grace makes differences. You say, "Well, the reason I've been saved is I believe." Wait a minute, why'd you believe? Grace taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. Before you ever called upon the name of the Lord, grace was active in your behalf. That song we sang, brethren, it starts and it ends with grace. Yes, it's true that if a man believes, he shall be saved. But what you will discover is, if you ever believed, God had begun a good work in you before you believed. And it's not a work that He does for everybody. Paul says in his letter to the Corinthians, "Who makes you to differ?" There's no question there's a difference between believers and non-believers. The obvious difference is believers believe, non-believers don't. That's quite a difference. Who made that difference? Was it because you were wiser than the next guy? You were more inclined to follow God? There is no natural inclination of man to follow the God of Scriptures. If a man ever believes, it's because God worked in him to do so. God is gracious. It's given to the most unworthy. If you want to, turn over your Bible to Titus chapter 3. I tell you, nobody can express this more powerful than Paul, and maybe because Paul was so aware of his unworthiness. But he can, here in just a few sentences, he lays it out what this business of salvation by grace is. And he says in Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 3, at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasure. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Now you notice that Paul doesn't say, you. He wasn't talking to Titus, one coming from among the Gentiles, and saying, now you remember, you Gentiles, you were like this, that, and the other. He said, we, including himself. Here the man who said, concerning that righteousness which is of the law, I was blameless. Yet he said, I was foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved, malicious, envious, hated, and hating. But then that wonderful word of grace. But, when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of any righteous things that we had done, but because of his mercy. He didn't save me because I did something good. He didn't save me because I responded correctly. His goodness and kindness in Christ Jesus appeared, and that's all it took for God to save me. And in the process of saving me, he gave me some understanding of what it was he was doing and caused me to believe him. But he didn't save me because I believed it. I believed it because he saved me. Saved me out of his own goodness and kindness. Let us not be guilty of taking the grace out of grace. Note the distinguishing character of God's grace. God purposely arranged the crucifixion as a visible display of the character of his gracious salvation. The distinguishing character of it. Both men were the same sort of men. Both men showed the same hateful attitude toward Christ. But God arranged that these men be separated by Christ. Really? What was between them? Christ. They're both on crosses. Both guilty. Both wicked. One was on the left, and one was on the right. Interesting. The scripture should make that point. The only other time I can think of, right away, where that left and right is mentioned is in Matthew chapter 25, when the Lord says that a time will come when he shall separate his sheep from his goats, from the goats, and he will put the sheep on the right and the goats on the left. And those on the left, off to judgment. Those on the right, off to eternal blessedness. I want you to understand this. Salvation is not a process of making goats into sheep. Salvation is the good shepherd going out and finding his sheep, seeking his sheep, finding his sheep, saving his sheep, and putting them at his right hand. And that's exactly what the Lord did on that day. Right there on Calvary was a display of judgment day. Two men came with our Lord to that place of judgment. One on the right and one on the left. It is God who arranged what side they'd be on. And what is revealed to us is that the one on the right was there because he's a sheep. He was a bad sheep. He was a wandering sheep, going his own way. But the Lord laid on the shepherd the sin of that sheep and let the goat go where he belonged in the first place. Brethren, that's salvation. I'm not hoping that goats will come here so that by the preaching of the gospel they will be turned into sheep. My prayer is that God will bring some of his lost sheep here that I might tell them about the Good Shepherd and that he might come and rescue them. Note the power of grace. When did this man receive grace? Could be said he received it before the world began. But when did this grace begin to work in him? When did he begin to experience it? Not until after he was crucified. Because as I said, Matthew tells us at first he was cursing the Lord just like the thief on the other side. But God began a work in him. It's called the new birth. He gave this man spiritual life that he might understand things that no one else understands. I'll tell you a few things that weren't found there. We do not find here any lengthy time spent in introspection and mourning over sin. Never fall into the trap that God is somehow pleased with you simply because you spend a significant amount of time feeling bad for your sin. This man did not have enough time for that. He didn't feel bad at all about his sin on the way to the cross. He felt bad about what it was going to cost him. He felt bad about the fact that his sin was taking him up there to Golgotha to be crucified. That bothered him. But he was not the least bit upset that he was a thief. He had no remorse in his heart over the fact that he had been violent against people in order to take the stuff that was theirs. But sometime during that day, he suddenly realized, by the grace of God, what kind of man he was. And he said to that other thief, "Don't you fear God, seeing that we're in the same condemnation, and we deserve it?" Tell you, that man walking out to Calvary, he didn't think he deserved it. He was mad. "How dare they do this to me? Yeah, I'm a thief, but I was only taking what was rightfully mine because I live in a society that doesn't distribute the goods evenly." All that kind of nonsense people use to justify their sins. God gave this man grace to understand the great wickedness of his sin. And he didn't spend a whole lot of time grieving over his sin before he called on the Savior. I've heard people supposedly mourn my sin for 20 years. My thought is, what a big waste of time. Really? You wasted 20 years of not believing the gospel. How long do you have to be sick before you're willing to take medicine? Would you go to your doctor and he says, "Well, you got pneumonia. Here, we got some antibiotic for you." "Well, I haven't felt bad long enough yet. Give me some time. I'll come back next week. But I've got to feel this disease more. I've got to be made more aware of just how sick I am before I take the medicine." Folks, if you are sinful enough to know you're sinful in need of Christ, that's all you've got to know in order to call on his name. I don't know if I feel sorry enough for sin. You don't. Neither do I. Have you mourned long enough? There have been people in hell mourning for thousands of years. It's not been enough. Salvation does not come by mourning over sin. Salvation does not come by shedding tears. It came by shedding the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you convinced that you're a sinner worthy of the judgment of God? Don't wait another minute. Call upon him. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Not whoever thinks they should call upon the name. No, not everybody who thinks they have a need in Christ shall be saved. Whoever calls shall be saved. Now let's turn our attention for a few minutes and the Savior himself. Let us note the condition he's in when he shows such mercy. It's so easy for us to be nice to people when we're feeling good, isn't it? You've heard me talk about our dog, Ziggy. I like Ziggy pretty good. He's a neat little dog. And most of the time, I'll give him just about anything. I start to eat, that dog's right there. Why? Because he knows. And he just has to look at me. I'll give him some. Unless I'm in a bad mood. I spent a significant amount of time this past week in kind of a bad mood. I sit there on my recliner and I'm trying to eat something. That dog come up and put his paws up on that footrest. I said, get out, Ziggy. Leave me alone. I was just in a bad mood. I wasn't going to be nice to my dog, who was just doing what he always does. And I don't know what a dog thinks, but certainly he must be confused, wondering why some days I just laugh and say, here you go. And other days, leave me alone. Our Lord, this wasn't in a bad mood. This wasn't feeling a little out of sorts. Our Lord was in pain unimaginable. Pain of body, pain of soul. He said, God has sent down his fire into my bones. As our Lord was stretched out there on Calvary, yes, he was bearing the wrath of men, but that's nothing compared to the fact he was bearing the wrath of God for the sins that had been laid on him. He cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? No one has ever been as miserable as the Lord Jesus Christ was there as he hung on Calvary. Yet in that time of great misery, he says to this thief who had just a little bit before been cursing his name, today, you'll be with me in paradise. Oh, what a Savior. What a Savior. I sometimes think that I have been so wicked. How could it be that the Lord will continue tolerating me? And I remember, well, here's a wicked man the Lord tolerated. And I think to myself, am I not wearing him out? And then I think to myself, if he, in all the misery and agony of Calvary, could find it within himself to show mercy and grace to a sinner, how much more now that he is in the unbroken bliss of his Father's presence, show mercy to sinners. And let us know what faith our Lord had. The Lord Jesus Christ is a mysterious person. He is God and he is man. And we don't know how that can be. But we do know this about him. The scriptures say he emptied himself. Emptied himself. Took on the form of a servant. And became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. What did he empty himself of? Everything that it means to be God. And our Lord lived his life, though he claimed to be God, there's no question about that. And yet he lived his life completely as a human being. And he did not hang upon that cross in confidence because he could see heaven in a way you and I cannot. The scriptures say, put these words in our Lord Jesus Christ's mouth, I will put my trust in him. When he said to that thief, today you will be with me in paradise, that was a declaration of faith from our Lord Jesus Christ that he himself would that day be in paradise. How did he know he would? He believed God. He believed his Father. Now you and I have to drag this wicked flesh around. Our Lord's flesh was not wicked and did not fight within him over these matters of faith. But I tell you this, our Lord believed God. He believed his Father. And with that full confidence of faith, he said to that man, today you'll be with me in paradise. I believe I'll be there and I'm taking you with me. You think that in the midst of your trial it's hard to believe. Imagine what it was like for our Lord to believe that on that day he himself would be in paradise and believe it so much that he could with confidence tell that man on his right to all that either one of them could see with the eye of the flesh was death, defeat, and yet claim life and victory. The things that believers believe cannot be seen with the eye of the flesh. You say, preacher, I am such a sinner. I don't see how God could have anything to do with me. Don't feel like the Lone Ranger. I feel the same way about me. But faith is not about what we can see. Faith is about what God has said. And he has said that he who looks to the Son shall be saved. The Lord Jesus said, he that comes to me, doesn't matter when he comes or what condition he's in when he comes. Doesn't matter what level of understanding he has when he comes. The point is, he comes to Christ. He that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Now the difficulty for us is this. Not in making ourselves good enough for God to accept us. The difficult part for us is to accept the fact that we're no better than that thief hanging to the right of our Lord. And while God may have held us back from acting out on all those things that that thief did, we're made of the same stuff as he is. There are none in this world so evil that God cannot save them. But there are a lot of people too good for a gracious God to save. For he's going to save entirely by grace, or he's not going to save at all. What was the thief's plea? Lord, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. No big theological treatise. No contrived confession of faith. He looked to a dying man and saw a king coming into his kingdom. And he begged the mercy of the king to remember him. And the king did. Heavenly Father, I pray that this message would have power. I can't give it any, but you can. Stir up our hearts with it. Create faith where there is none. Strengthen faith where it's already found. Honor your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.